I invite you to take your Bibles, if you would, tonight and turn with me to the 14th chapter of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 14. And we're looking at a portion of Scripture tonight that really has one continuous theme, beginning in chapter 14, verse 1, and continuing all the way to chapter 15 and verse 13. And the theme of this section of the book of Romans is the unity between strong and weak believers. This is the practical section of the book of Romans. And that always seems to be Paul's method. Typically, he'll present the necessary doctrine in a book that the Holy Spirit is leading him to present. And then he'll apply that doctrine, giving us some practical application so that we can work out that truth in our lives. The doctrinal section of the book of Romans, by the time you get to chapter 14, is behind us. And now Paul is focusing on some very helpful subjects. And one thing that all of us need help with is getting along with one another. There's always the potential of people to have the kind of disputes and disagreements that really hurt relationships. Certainly that's true in the church. Because in the church you have different kinds of people with different kinds of backgrounds that possess different levels of spirituality, and so the potential for friction is always present within the church. So beginning in chapter 14, if you remember from a couple of weeks ago, in verse 1 all the way to verse 12, Paul instructs us to receive one another with understanding. In other words, you don't just cut somebody off relationally because they have a different conviction than you. You receive them with understanding that they may come from a different background, and it's very possible that they had benefited from less exposure to truth maybe than what you've been exposed to. So you receive them with understanding. Then from chapter 14, verses 13 to chapter 14, verse 23, which is the end of the chapter, Paul instructs us to build each other up without offending. We're going to look at that portion of Scripture tonight, and what you're going to find is the point that Paul's trying to make here is that we need to be considerate of our actions and how those actions affect other brothers and sisters in Christ. I need to be careful not to offend a fellow brother in Christ if it is within my power to do so. That's the point. Then you come to chapter 15, verses 1 to 7, and Paul instructs us there to build each other up, to please one another, that is, for the sake of Christ. We're to seek to please one another rather than so much seeking to please ourselves. Make my neighbor more of a priority than I make myself. Then, of course, we come to chapter 15, verses 8 to 13, and Paul there instructs us to rejoice with one another in the plan of God. We're to rejoice in the fact that God is saving sinners, listen, from every tribe, from every tongue, from every nation in the world. I am to rejoice in God's plan without prejudice. All of this, all of what Paul's saying here, all of it promotes unity in the church between believers, whether those believers are strong in the Lord and more mature, or whether those believers are less mature and maybe a little bit weaker in the faith. The key now to the entire section of this part of Romans is found in chapter 14 and verse 15. Notice what it says in the middle of the verse. It says, "Now walkest thou not charitably." Or you could say there, "Now walkest thou not in love." The problem that Paul anticipates here is a love problem. If I truly love my brother and sister in the Lord Jesus Christ, then I'm going to receive them, I'm going to build them up, I'm going to please them or work to please them, and I'm going to rejoice with them in God's redemptive plan. Love is the key. I remember several years ago when I was a younger man, I was having a conversation with Pastor Tom Hunter talking about speaking to another person about an issue that we were having. And I said, "I'm going to need to speak the truth in a loving way." And he said, No. "The Bible doesn't say speak the truth in a loving way. It says speak the truth," what? "In love." There's a difference, isn't there? Speaking the truth in a loving way means that I can speak the truth in a way that maybe they accept it without my heart actually being right. I can put on a facade. But if I have genuine love for that other individual, I mean a love in the Lord, a deep-rooted love, then that means I can really speak the truth in love, and the Holy Spirit certainly can use that. There's got to be love, and that's what Paul's saying. The motivation to everything that we do for one another and with one another is the motivation of love. I want you to just hold your place for a moment here in Romans 14. I'm going to flip you to a few passages tonight, but just as a way of introduction, look at John chapter 13, if you will. And in John chapter 13, John also establishes this principle of love. Actually, Jesus is speaking here as John is quoting him under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And in John 13, notice what it says in verse 13. Jesus says, "You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Now, I'm glad as a church we don't practice the foot washing. Now, it's not an ordinance of the church. It might be a humble practice. We're not going to do it tonight, okay? But we need to have the humility to do it, right? Notice what he says, verse 15, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you that do them." So he's talking to us, he's teaching us how to interact with one another with humility, much of what we heard this morning in Brother Matt's message. Now, shoot down to verse 34, notice what it says. "A new commandment I give unto you, that you what? Love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." We're to love our brothers and sisters in the Lord. If I love them, I will receive them, I will build them up, I will seek to please them, and we will rejoice together in God's plan. You see, this portion of the book of Romans that Paul is giving us here is really about maintaining and nurturing relationships within the church. The relationships we have as believers, unity in the church should be important to us because unity in the church is important to the Lord. Most of the time, we're more interested in having someone define for us what is the right kind of behavior and what is the wrong kind of behavior, because we kind of want to do what we want to do. We just want someone to justify it for us, or justify us, or to prove us right. But Paul is saying here, regardless of whether you're right or wrong, regardless of that, you need to understand that maintaining relationships with other believers is more important. Maintaining that relationship is more important than winning an argument. Maintaining a right relationship with my brother is more important, listen, than me being able to dress the way I want to dress, me being able to eat what I want to eat, or essentially me being able to live the way I want to live. So Paul's not focusing so much here on what is right and what is wrong. He's not focusing on what is the right and wrong on questionable things. He's focusing on relationship principles. That is the key. He's teaching the church how to love one another in a very practical way. So for the sake of unity, when dealing with questionable, debatable issues and considering your fellow believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to ask yourself some questions. When you're getting ready to partake in a particular thing in your life, and you're wondering if whether it's right or wrong, or how it's going to affect the Lord, or how it's going to affect another brother and sister in Christ, there's some questions you need to ask yourself. There's six of them here. I want to give them to you quickly tonight. The first question you need to ask yourself is this: does this cause my brother to stumble? Look at verse 13. "Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way." Notice the word therefore. Do you see that word? Pastor Williamson used to say, when you see the word therefore, you need to ask, what is it there for, right? It's therefore is referring to the previous verses behind it, you know, verse 10, 11, 12, where, of course, we learn that as believers, we're all going to stand before the Lord and give an account of our life of service to the Lord, right? He is the one that will ultimately be the judge. Every believer will stand before the Lord. And it's important to realize, Paul's saying, that it's not my job to judge the validity of my brother's work. In fact, notice what Paul says in chapter 14 and verse 4. He says, "Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth." He's not my servant. He's whose? He's God's servant. And it's the Lord's job to determine the obedience or the disobedience of his own servant, right? Now, can I just say here for a minute, there's a difference between evaluating and judging. And I want to make this clear for just a moment. It's a fine line. But there's a difference, because we live in a day when almost anything goes in churches. Our culture's filled with false teachers. Our culture's filled with Broadway churches. Our culture is in a position now where God's people need to be very discerning and to evaluate what is happening in the world around you, and to evaluate your own service and work before the Lord is very important. But evaluating can very quickly turn into judging, where I am rendering a verdict on somebody else's work and service. Paul says, let's stop that. Let's not do that. If you're going to judge, judge this, verse 13, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. In other words, Paul says, instead of judging your brother, you need to make a decision. And the verb Paul uses here is an aorist imperative, which means it's a command. It's very important. It's a call to action. You make a decision, and your decision should be this: I'm not going to judge, and I'm not going to put stumbling blocks in people's way either. I'm not going to do either one. The picture here that Paul gives is of a brother or sister in Christ walking along on the path of the Christian life, and somebody putting something in their path that causes them to fall. In other words, I don't want to be the source of stopping another brother or sister in Christ in their onward progress. I don't want to be the cause of them tripping and falling. And the idea here is not just them falling, but them falling into sin. And what Paul is teaching us here is, hey, listen, he's saying, when you go out and you exercise your freedom and you do what it is that you want to do, and your brother, seeing you free to do what you're doing, says, I must be free to do that as well. And he follows your lead in exercising a freedom that he's really not free in his own conscience to exercise. What has happened there is you've caused your brother to stumble. And that's a very, very dangerous thing, because you may have even caused him to be thrown back into a pattern of sin, right? Now, in Paul's day, it would go something like this. Paul says, maybe you're at a dinner and you eat meat that's offered to idols, and there's another younger believer there at that dinner, and he decides, well, it must be okay to eat meat offered to idols, so I'm going to eat it too. And somehow, through progression, he ends up back at maybe one of those idolatrous services that are filled with immorality, and all of a sudden he stumbles and he's back into a life of immorality from which God saved him. Major issue. Paul says you've got to be careful not to cause your brother to stumble. The loving, caring, strong Christian will determine in his mind to be very sensitive to any weakness in a fellow believer, and he'll avoid doing anything, including, listen, to that which is innocent and permissible, if it might cause someone else to morally and spiritually stumble. So the first question you ask yourself is this, and this is very helpful. Does this cause my brother to stumble? Write that down. Does what I'm doing cause my brother to stumble? Number two, second question we should ask ourselves is, does this grieve my brother? Notice what it says here in verse 14. I know, Paul says, and I am what? Persuaded by the Lord Jesus. I love that statement. In other words, what Paul's saying, I didn't get this from hearsay. I didn't just think it up. I got this from the source. In my own personal, intimate communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, he revealed this to me. This is a very unique privilege for a scriptural writer like Paul. What has the Lord persuaded Paul of? And here's what he says, that there is nothing unclean of itself. I think Paul's specifically referencing food here, and he's using it as a very general illustration. He says, listen, you can eat whatever you want to eat, and there's nothing wrong with it. Now, there may be something wrong with how much we eat, But he says, you can eat whatever you want. There's no dietary restrictions placed on the believer in the New Testament. That's what Paul's saying. In other words, sin does not reside in things like food or recreation or even electronics. Your telephone's not sinful, although sometimes it kind of seems like it is, right? Sin doesn't reside in those things, those inanimate objects. Jesus even said one time when he was walking with his disciples, they were eating corn, he said, it's not that which enters into man that defiles man. The problem with man is man, right? So he's essentially telling the more mature Christians or the stronger Christians, you're the one who's on the right side of the argument. They don't think you can eat whatever you want to eat. You know you have the freedom to do something. Really, you're on the right side of the argument. Because if you remember from the first 12 verses of Romans 14, there are these mature believers that understand their liberty, and there's the weak ones that don't understand their liberty. And Paul says to the mature believer, you're the one that's right. You're right in the argument. You're free to eat whatever you want. But your weaker brother may not understand that. Now, I want to be very clear here tonight, because I know this is a subject that will help you in the way you think about your Christian life in the future. Paul's not saying that sin is subjective. Sin is not subjective. Sin is not sin to you and not sin to somebody else. Sin is very, very distinctly defined throughout the Scripture. We're talking about things here that are not sinful. Do you understand that? We're talking about things that are questionable. You're free to eat what you want to eat, but here's the thing you need to consider. Look at verse 14, the second half of the verse. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is what? Unclean. Some people are not free in their conscience to do certain things. You may be free in your conscience to do something they're not free to do. For them, it's a violation of their conscience. And it's very important for them not to violate their conscience. A Christian should not train themselves to violate their conscience. To ignore your conscience is to ignore that instrument through which the Spirit of God subjectively leads you. So you want to have what Acts 26 says, a conscience that is void of offense toward God. Amen? So when a stronger believer, a stronger, more mature believer comes along, and by the expression of his liberty, somehow tempts a weaker brother in Christ to violate his conscience, when that weaker brother violates his conscience, that weaker brother is going to have a painful, bitter sorrow in his heart. And the idea that Paul's expressing here is not just that it grieves the weaker brother to watch you express your liberty, but that in watching you express your liberty, it prompts him to do something that in his conscience he's not free to do. He'll feel guilty. And instead of him helping to grow spiritually, it's going to push him back. And then he's going to be even more afraid of liberty. It'll be a greater threat to him. And if you genuinely love your brother or sister in Christ, you're not going to do that, Paul says. In fact, look at verse 15, what he says. He says, but if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. If you just push through and you hurt them, you're not walking in love. So in seeking to live in unity with other believers, you're to ask yourself, does this cause my brother to stumble? Number two, does this grieve my brother? There's a third question you need to ask yourself that I think is very helpful, and that is, does this devastate my brother? Look at verse 15. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. In other words, don't make him stumble, don't grieve him, and certainly don't what? Destroy him. The word destroy, there's a very strong word. It means to ruin. To cause a brother to stumble, or to cause a brother to violate their conscience, or to cause them to get to the point where they're grieved, can lead, listen, to spiritual ruin. The very same word was used by the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I want to ask you to hold your place where you're at in Romans 14 and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And notice what it says in verse 9. Notice what it says in verse 9. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 8 verse 9, but take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see that which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? In other words, you're eating that which is offered to idols in front of them is going to cause them to do the same thing. And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother what? Perish. For whom Christ died. I know he uses the word perish here. He uses the word destroyed in Romans 14. I don't believe he's talking about eternal punishment, although there are times in the New Testament when it does refer to that. But here the context suggests otherwise. It's referring to spiritual ruin. You could cause your weaker brother to fall back into a life of sin and spiritual ruin by flaunting your liberty in front of him. That's the idea. It's a dangerous thing to do. Go to Matthew chapter 18 for a minute. I want you to see this as well. And here he's talking about little children, but I want you to know as he's referring to little children, he's actually talking about weak brothers or immature Christians or children in the faith. And notice in chapter 18 of Matthew verse 2, it says, "And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me." But notice this, verse 6. "But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, if were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea, woe unto the world because of offenses. For it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to the man by whom do the offenses come." Matt read a very similar portion of Scripture this morning. Jesus is talking about the childlikeness of the believer here, and he's saying, don't offend them. He's not talking about babies. In fact, notice what it says in verse 6. "These little ones which believe in me." This is talking about the childlikeness of a believer. Then notice what verse 10 says, "Take heed that you despise not," or look down upon. That's what he's saying. Don't look down upon a young believer, one of these little ones. "For I say unto you that in heaven their angels, don't you love that? Their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven." How concerned are angels about the young believers to whom God assigns them? How concerned are they? Look at verse 11. "How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them been gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and go into the mountains and seek that which has gone astray?" How important are these young believers to angels? They'll seek them all over trying to help them. Like the shepherd who leaves the fold and goes to find the one. He cares about each and every one of us essentially and specifically. Verse 13. "And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so it is the will of their Father which is in heaven, that one of these little ones should" what? There's that word again. There it is. The Lord doesn't want a young believer to experience ruin in their life. He's not talking about perishing eternally. He's talking about spiritual loss. John uses the very same word in 2 John verse 8. Listen to what he says. "Look to yourselves that we lose not," that's the same word, "lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward." He doesn't want a young believer to lose out, to lose what he's trying to give them. So it's important not to misuse your liberty and cause in another believer the loss of some spiritual blessedness. When you cause a brother to stumble, when you cause a brother to be grieved, when you cause a brother to lose that spiritual blessedness, you've not acted in love. Now look back at chapter 14, if you will, again, and look at verse 15, what it says. Paul says, "Destroy not him with thy meat, for whom," listen, "for whom Christ died." And that's the strength of the point Paul's making. How could you treat in a loveless way? How could you treat that way one for whom Christ died? If the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, loved that weak person, loved that sinner, loved that individual enough to die for them, can we not love them enough to avoid devastating them spiritually by an abuse of our liberty? So ask yourself this question, will what I'm doing devastate my brother in Christ? There's a fourth question we need to ask ourselves. Are you still with me? All right, an amen every now and again would be good. All right, just making sure you're there. Fourth question, does this forfeit my witness? He turns just for a brief moment from talking about the abuse of our liberty with a younger or weaker brother in Christ. Now he's talking about the abuse of our liberty and how it affects our testimony to the lost. Now this gets very good. Notice what he says in verse 16. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. It's possible, what Paul says here, to create so much conflict in the church by an abuse of Christian liberty that the outside world becomes turned off by what they see. They see conflict. They feel the breach that we have in relationship. And that's certainly not what we want as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, listen to what it says in 1 Peter. 1 Peter said this in 1 Peter chapter 2, "For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." How do you accomplish that? How do you put to silence the criticism of the lost world? Here's how: as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. In other words, you don't just barrel through and do what you want and don't consider the younger believer in Christ. You don't do that. You don't use it as a cloak of maliciousness. You back off and you understand that what you do with your freedom has an impact on the lost world. Very important. If you abuse your freedom, it's going to create a problem for the testimony of the gospel. Those outside the church will see the conflict it creates. They'll speak evil of it. Your good will be evil spoken of. It's like in Romans chapter 2, verse 24, when the Bible says, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you." We don't want that. We don't want to exercise our liberty to the point where it hurts the testimony of Christ. It's like being so right, you're wrong, right? I remember years ago I heard a story about a father who went into a bedroom in the middle of the night to see his little boy. The boy was crying. It was the middle of the night. Dad was tired, had to get up the next day and go to work. And he said, "What's the problem, son?" He said, "There's a monster in my closet." And the dad sat down and said, "Now, son, I want you to know there's not a monster in your closet." He said, "Daddy, there is. There's a monster in my closet. I know there's a monster in my closet." The dad was so annoyed and so tired that he said, "Well, son, let me explain to you that there's really no such thing as monsters. There's not a monster in your closet." And the kid just started to cry and cry. And the more he cried, the dad got angrier and angrier because he knew he was right and the kid was wrong. And he wanted the son to acknowledge the truth because he's right and the boy's wrong. And he said, "Son, there's no such thing as monsters, and you're just being ridiculous and you're not listening to your father." And the more he yelled, the more the kid cried. And finally, the Spirit of God touched his heart. And he said, "Daddy, there's a monster in my closet." And the daddy finally said, "Son, what's his name?" You see, he finally realized that you could be so right, you're wrong. And for a mature believer in Christ, you may be right, but you can be so right, you're wrong, right? I want you to do something very interesting. I want you to see something so powerful for just a minute. I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, if you would please. Or excuse me, chapter number 10. 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. And this is a very important passage of Scripture that maybe you've never considered. But I want you to look, if you will, at chapter 10, verse 27. And notice what it says. It says, "If any of them that believe not, unsaved man, bids you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go." In other words, you need to go to the feast. "Whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake." In other words, you go to someone's house, they're an unsaved person, they invite you over, and they put something in front of you you don't like, eat it anyway, right? "But if a man say unto you, 'This is offered in sacrifice unto idols,' eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." Here's the question. If an unsaved man invites you to dinner, and he serves up meat that's offered to idols, and there's another Christian brother who happened to be invited to that meal along with you, and he says, "Listen, I don't know if you know this or not, but that meat's been offered to idols. I don't think we should eat it." The question is, do I eat the meat for the sake of the lost person, not to offend them, or do I refrain from it for the sake of the Christian brother? What's the answer? The answer is, you might think, "Well, he's an unsaved man. I want him to be saved. So the answer to me seems I'll just go ahead and eat the meat, not worry about my brother. Wrong. This is very important for us. This is a vital truth here. You should be more concerned about not offending your Christian brother than offending that lost man. That's what Paul's teaching here. You offend the pagan because if you offend the weaker brother, you've discredited the significance of Christian love. If you offend the pagan in order to show love to your brother, you've given a profound testimony to the pagan that love overrules everything. And that's the kind of association, to be honest with you, that most pagans want to be a part of. They want to be a part of a situation where love overrules, right? Where you set aside perfectly good liberties just so you don't offend. They don't understand love like that. And the pagan will see your love and your care for your fellow Christian and perhaps be drawn to the gospel. That's what Paul's saying. It's perfectly okay with God for you to go ahead and eat the meat, but because it offends your brother, you refrain. You avoid those things that may violate their conscience. Now look at verse 29. Notice what it says. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of thy other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? If I'm eating meat, is what Paul's saying, and I'm not offending another believer's conscience in the process, I'm in the clear. I can eat it. No problem. I can eat whatever I want to eat. That's the point he's making. Since the food itself is not a problem, then no one should judge another Christian that can eat meat as long as he's not offending another brother in Christ. That's what he's saying. That's what he says in verse 31. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. But, verse 32, give none offense neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of man that may be what? See, that's our motivation, isn't it? My liberty is not my motivation. My motivation is to be at peace with all men so the gospel has free course. So look back at Romans 14 for just a moment, if you will, and notice what it says in verse 17, and I'm hurrying because I know my time is running out. Notice verse 17, and this is powerful. For the kingdom of God is not what? Meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. The essence of the kingdom of God, the kingdom that we belong to, the kingdom that we're promoting, the kingdom that we're propagating is not meat and drink. In other words, we're not here to promote externals or fight over non-essentials. That's not the purpose of the kingdom. God's kingdom doesn't center on what we eat or what we drink. But the kingdom of God, listen, is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. You know what it's like to be in the kingdom? Here's what it's like. First of all, it's like righteousness. It's about righteous living. It's about a holy, obedient, God-honoring life confirmed to God's will. You see, my concern, is not liberty. My concern is not my freedom. Listen, my concern is what? Holiness. That's my concern. It's not right for me to even say, listen, I'm going to express my liberties. Forget these other Christians. I'm going to make the lost feel comfortable. No, 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 no. That's not my motivation. That's not the priority. The priority is not to make the lost comfortable. The priority is righteousness and not offending my brother. And we have a whole movement across our land that says, forget Christians. Let's make the lost feel comfortable. That's not the way it works. No, no, no. God empowers my life when I live in righteousness and sensitivity to my brother. My concern is not my right to eat or to drink. My concern is righteousness and holiness and integrity. And that's what the world's looking for. That's what they're watching for. I'm to be filled with the fruits of righteousness. I'm to have on the breastplate of righteousness. Listen, the world expects the church to be different. It confuses them when we're not. So it's righteousness. Secondly, it's not only righteousness, it's what? The kingdom of God is peace. The kingdom of God is all about demonstrating the tranquil relationships between people and God and people and people. It's about our oneness. It's about the wonderful, peaceful relationships we have. That's what makes the testimony of the gospel so profound. The essence of the kingdom is not my freedom. The essence of the kingdom is holy living and tranquil relationships. And then thirdly, he said, it's not only righteousness, it's not only peace, it's joy in the Holy Ghost. And here's the point. When I am right before the Lord in righteousness and I'm right with my brother, then I have a life that's filled with joy. And we want the watching world to see a people who are righteous, people who are at peace, and people whose lives are filled with joy. That's the kind of environment that's created, listen, by self-sacrificing love that does not necessarily exercise its liberty, no matter how much it offends somebody else. I don't just barrel through and exercise my liberty. I'm sensitive. I'm concerned. I care about it. There are things we're perfectly free to do that we choose not to do, so that we might demonstrate to a watching world that the kingdom is not a celebration of our rights. The kingdom is righteousness and peace and joy. Look at verse 18. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to who? And approved of who? Yes. You see, the one that serves Christ in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit is acceptable to God. That means God is pleased. And he's not only pleases God, but he's also approved of men. The word approved means approved after close examination and close scrutiny. The world or mankind watches your life and they examine your life and they say, he is what he says he is. She is what she says she is. That's what Titus meant when Titus said we're to adorn the doctrine of God. He even talked about young women that are to be discreet and chaste and keepers at home and kind and obedient to their husbands. And he says, here's why you should be that way, young ladies, that the word of God be not blasphemed. In other words, how you behave and how you live your life matters to the spread of the gospel and the salvation of souls. So Paul says in verse 19, you'll notice what it says there, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and the things wherein we may edify or build up one another. Paul says, I want you to pursue two things. Don't worry so much about your liberty. Worry first of all about pursuing, first of all, the things which make for peace. You say, how do you pursue things that make for peace? You pursue things that make for peace by humility. Humility produces peace because humility says, I don't care about my rights. Humility says, I'm concerned about your rights more than I am my own rights, or your heart attitude more than I am my own rights. That's what brings peace. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13, he said, finally, brethren, farewell, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Ephesians 4:3 says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. 1 Peter 3:11 says, let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. I used to say it to my boys all the time. They're fighting with one another, and I'd scream across the house, seek peace and ensue it. Need to look for peace. We're not only to pursue peace, secondly, we're to pursue the things which build each other up. In other words, I pursue the things that strengthen my brother in the faith. That's what I want to do. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, Paul said, for brethren, you've been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Don't just barrel through on your liberty. I'm to ask myself the question, does this forfeit my witness? Fifthly, the fifth question I'm to ask, and I'm just about finished, does this hinder the work of God? When you cause a brother to be offended, he's saying you're pulling down the work of God. Look at verse 20. Are you there? Verse 20 says, destroy not the work of God. Now, when he says meat, he's talking really there about any discretionary thing. You could say meat or eating, or you could refer to any other liberty that you might exercise. He's talking here about not offending, right? For meat, destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it's evil for the man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made what? When you offend your brother, what you're doing is you're tearing down the work of God. You say, how's that possible, Pastor? Because we are his workmanship. In other words, God is working in believers to make them in the likeness of his son Jesus. He's working in people. And when you just barrel through and offend someone and you tear down God's work in their heart, you're tearing down the Lord. You're tearing down what he's trying to accomplish. He's saying, don't be so insensitive as to tear down the work of God. And this is a command here. Paul's very serious about this. Paul's saying you wouldn't take a Rembrandt painting and scribble pencil all over it. You wouldn't take a Rembrandt painting and take a knife and cut it across corner to corner. He said you wouldn't take a Stradivarius violin and put it over your knee and snap it in half. You'd be very careful not to destroy those beautiful works. In the same way, be careful not to destroy the beautiful work of God in the heart of a new believer. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:13, if meat make my brother to offend, I'll eat no flesh while the whole world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Paul said, I won't do it. I don't want to offend him. So you need to ask yourself the question, does it tear down the work of God? And then lastly, here it is. You ready? Does it flaunt my liberty? Is what I'm doing flaunting the freedom that I have in Christ? Look what it says in verse 22. Hast thou faith? In other words, he's saying, are you a strong Christian? Are you a mature believer? Do you understand your liberty in Christ? Do you understand your freedom? Great. Notice what he says. Have it to thyself before God. In other words, praise God, you understand your liberty. Enjoy that liberty with the Lord. Celebrate your freedom in Christ before the Lord. Have it between you and God. Just don't flaunt it in front of others who can't handle it. Notice what it says. Happy is he that condemneth not himself and that thing which he alloweth. In other words, you may be allowed to exercise that freedom, but be careful. Don't condemn yourself. Don't exercise it to the point where you're offending the Lord's work. Don't cause your brother to stumble. Verse 23, and he that doubteth, he's talking about a weaker Christian there, a weaker believer, is damned if he eat because he eateth not of faith. And here it is, for whatsoever is not of faith is what? Sin. If you just barrel through and flaunt your liberty and cause a weaker brother to follow up behind you, that weaker brother is going to be condemned if he eats because he doesn't believe he can. And whatsoever is not of faith to him is sin. Listen, if you don't have assurance in your heart that something's right, don't do it. I have other friends that are believers in Christ that feel free to do certain things that I don't feel free to do. I'm not doing it. If I don't feel free to my heart, if I can't do it by faith, I'm not going to do it. That's what Paul's saying. Paul says, listen, don't violate your conscience and don't flaunt your liberty. If you feel free to do something, fine. Just don't be arrogant about it. Don't flaunt it to the point of an offense. Enjoy it before the Lord, and don't abuse yourself either before another believer in Jesus Christ. So you come to the end of Romans chapter 14, and Paul says two things. He says, I want you to receive one another with understanding. And secondly, he says, I want you to build one another up. Listen, without offending. In chapter 15, we'll learn more. Let's bow in prayer, if we could, please. Heavenly Father, the Word of God is so very helpful to us. We thank you, Lord, for what Paul teaches us here. And it's a heavy passage, Lord. It's a detailed passage, but it's a helpful passage. Lord, we're not to offend each other. We're to build each other up. And Lord, this principle of the fact, Lord, that we're to be very considerate to one another, very sensitive to the Spirit. We're to live in righteousness. We're to live in peace. We're to live in joy. So helpful, Lord. May we really understand more and more as a church here at First Baptist what it means to live in love for one another. We understand, Lord, it's the power of the testimony of the gospel when we do. Thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.